coming out of the Reformation, back in the 16th century, by the way, we will be celebrating Reformation Sunday next week as well, there came, to begin with, out of the Lutheran tradition, a distinction that Martin Luther found great life and spiritual hope through, and that hermeneutic was called the law-gospel distinction, that there is, in God's word, two words, the law of his word, and then the gospel. And that broke free and has stayed with the Reformed tradition even to this very day, that there are things in God's word that are either law or gospel, not either and, but either or. And Luther's contention was, if you don't understand the law, then your understanding of the depth and the glory and the wonder of the gospel is going to be cheapened. Little sinners get little grace. Big sinners get big grace. So we don't want to diminish God's holiness. But this morning, we're especially going to look at Romans chapter 2. We were hoping that by the end of Romans 1 that we were going to get a reprieve. Right? I mean, Paul was just relentless in his condemnations, and both to the Greek and to the Jew. And he's going to continue that relentlessness about his own righteous judgment. And it's important to remember that actually, I read through the commentators, they're saying that Paul now takes his scope of his rifle and puts it steady and straight on the Jews. So Gentiles got caught up for being morally unrighteous, although they thought they were righteous. And now he's going to turn to his own people, so to speak, the Jews. What we're going to do, I'm going to read, let's read together chapter 2, and we're going to go down to verse 11, and then we'll read the other part as we get there. Would you stand with me? Let's read together. What's law? What's gospel? When God met Moses on the mount, what did he give him? He gave him his law. He did not give him 10 steps to a better life. That's important. The 10 commandments are not 10 steps to a better life. They're to reveal God's holiness. They're to convict us of our sin and to give us those perfect rules of righteousness that the confession speaks of as to how to live. Old Testament, do this and you will live. New Testament, believe this and you will live and follow my ways. So let's read Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on something, on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do these very things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and excuse me, immortality. Excuse me. Immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Christian Smith, Currently serves at the University of Notre Dame as a sociologist, and a department chair of the Department of Sociology. Before that, he served at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, in that same role. Back in 2010, he hit upon a project. He was taking his researchers, and they were going to do this. He's also the director of the National Study for Youth and Religion. He researched the religious spiritual beliefs held by U.S. teenagers. After hundreds of discussions about religion, God, faith, prayer, and other spiritual practices, they summarily referred to their beliefs. So he is going to give us three words that described, based upon his research, what the youth and the teenage youth of our day, how they perceive God. Three words: moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism. What does that mean? Let me just give it to you. Number one, a God exists who created order of the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And last, number five, good people go to heaven when they die. A little better. Moralistic, therapeutic. Moralistic. Be good. Read Aesop's fables. Draw out the principle, the fable, the moral, and try your best to keep it. Therapeutic. Therapeutic, our word therapeutic, comes from the Greek word therapon, which means health, and is almost always related to doctrine and Christian teaching. Healthy teaching. Good, right, healthy, correct teaching is therapy to the human soul. Therapeutic, be nice and smile. Do you recall maybe 3 years ago when I quoted Sigmund Freud? He was coming over with a bunch of his folks, and they were coming to America to set up shop. And he said to his right-hand man, they're not going to believe what we're going to give them. What did he give us? He's an atheist, hated God, persecuted Christianity, thought it was the one thing that actually ruined the world, made people feel condemned, guilty, despondent, discouraged. It was the one thing, and that is the belief in God and His Word. But for now, it's be nice and smile. Lastly, deism. Remember a lot of our early fathers in America, some of our early fathers in America, the deistic view of God is this. I got a clock. I'm going to wind it up. You know how the old ones were? There's a spring in there that you tension. And then, from God's perspective, you set that clock out into motion, into the world. And you have no longer any interaction with that winding, ever-revolving earth. So God withdraws His presence. He just lets things happen according to happenstance. And recently, even we've got the openness gospel, the openness theism, which basically says, you know, it goes so far as God wound up the world. He put it out into space. He's just observing and letting it go. And you know what? God doesn't even know what's going to happen next. Wow. Not based on the scriptures, of course, but for our own people, our own teenage people, our sons, our daughters, and those growing up in times like these, those three words best describe who God is. Paul is going to come and say, I'm going to shake your world. I'm going to come and present God, His righteous judgment coming, that condemnation that is going to come to all who refuse the gospel. And He's not moralistic, and He's not therapeutic, and He's not a deistic God. He is involved. He brings therapy to His people by speaking truth into their souls. And the moralistic side gets put aside, not as the way to means to be happy or even holy, but to understand correctly what judgment God will bring upon us because of what we haven't done, but Christ fulfilled for us. So the question we want to ask and answer is this, or maybe the statement. Because there is good news to be found in God's righteous judgment, We must spread his judgment and his law far and wide. To one another, to ourselves. There is good news inside the law because of what it's going to do to us. And therefore, we should not be ashamed as to begin to understand and talk with people about the justice that God is going to bring. How does this happen? Whitney, what time do we start? Thank you. I'm committed to staying within our time frame. And this passage is important, but it's also long, and we're just going to go as far as we can go. So let's do this. The first thing, the coming judgment of God will be inescapable. That's verses 1 through 4. The coming judgment of God is inescapable. When we get to the second phase, we'll go 6 through 12. Won't we? Yes, we will. 5 through 11, actually. The coming judgment of God will be based on righteousness. And the final part, 12 through to the end of 16, is God's judgment will come in time and reflecting his judgment and his holy character. Let's get started. So what do we do? Where are we going? Number one, verses 1 through 4. The coming judgment of God will be inescapable. This is all in the future, although we're going to talk about present in just a minute. So look at verse 1. You therefore, now the NIV, if you're reading from the NIV, there is in there, O man, you, O man, therefore. Some of the commentators pull it out, some of them put it in. O man is a reference to Jews. And that you is actually singular. So he is getting in our face, and he's looking at the Jewish people, his covenant people, and he is saying the coming judgment of God will be inescapable. It's coming in the future. It cannot be escaped. What is some of it like? Look at verse 1. It's just. Therefore, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else for whatever point of, at what point you judge others, you are condemning yourself. You have no excuse because you are passing judgment on someone else. Here is a takeaway for all of us. When you judge someone in your heart and mind, and do it even as you know that you do the very same thing, that will be judged. We call it hypocrisy, right? Play acting. Where was that slide? Did we get? Did I give you the? I forgot it. We'll come back to it. God, it's just. So there's no excuse. There's no pleading ignorance. We are all guilty before the judge. It's just. It's universal. Keep going. When Paul says you, speaking to one person, representing a group of people, specifically the Jews, but ultimately throughout this chapter, everyone. Everyone. We have no excuse. There's nothing we can do. We're all included. It's based upon hypocrisy, verse 1. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Think of that. When I condemn someone, the very thing I do, I'm actually condemning myself. Moralistic, legalistic, judging others, you do this very same thing. And let's affirm with one voice, we are all guilty of hypocrisy. I'm going to read you a brief statement by Al Mohler. Last week, we hit upon those verses in chapter 1, and it was the hourglass, and it was everybody, and then Paul pouring out particular homosexuality against nature, and then Paul comes out at the end and includes all of us once again. Al Mohler contributed a chapter from a John Piper book called The Supremacy of Sex. Yeah, it's true. And Al Mohler he wrote one particular chapter on it. And this is where he takes Christianity and the Christian church to task. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary in Louisville. He is very involved with the Southern Baptist Convention. He is a bright man. He is a cultural critic. But he wrote these things. A couple main points out of that, and I'm going to quote him. We, Christians, must be people, the body of Christ, who won't start every conversation about homosexual marriage by talking about homosexual marriage. He just punched us. This is a Christian man. This is a leader. This man is brilliant. Number two, we are people who won't ever talk about sex without talking about marriage. Number three, we must be the people who cannot talk about anything of significance without acknowledging our absolute dependence upon God's word, the Bible. Number four, we must be the people with a theology adequate to explain the deadly deception of sexual sin. We must be the people with a theology adequate to explain Christ's victory over sin. Number six, we must be the people who love homosexuals more than homosexuals love homosexuality. Number seven, we must be the people, the church, who tell the truth about homosexual marriage and thus refuse to accept even the possibility because we love and seek the glory of all and the good of all people. And then his last two. I really did want to read this to you, but I do because he hits the chink in our armor when we involve these things in public discussion. And the church as well as the public. Christians have often sinned against homosexuals by arguing that homosexuality is simply a chosen form of behavior and lifestyle. Clearly, participation in homosexual behavior is a matter of choice, but listen, this is Al Mohler. This man is a leader in the evangelical church. He's brilliant. But the underlying desire is often not experienced by homosexuals as a matter of choice at all. He points out later in the article, when you speak to, this is a generality, to those women who have had poor upbringing, been abused, fathers, others, uncles, that they actually have factors that are involved and intense and real that involve their choice. Clearly, participation in homosexual behavior is a matter of choice, but underlying desire is often experienced as a matter of choice by all. We must understand that female homosexuality is directly traceable to the sins of men. That's research. Is a woman who resorts to lesbian for such reasons responsible for her sin? Of course she is. But we must, as the church, understand all of us are inclined to lie ourselves as we rationalize misbehavior. This is true not only of homosexuals, but for all human beings, including heterosexuals. I'll stop. He's pointing out our hypocrisy. Last one. Male homosexuality is usually a different reality. The male sex drive, more essentially physical, can be corrupted in so many different ways. There is no man, Christian, non-Christian, whoever, who will be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I was only interested and aroused by righteous and holy desires. I'll stop. We feel Paul's weight on the hypocrisy. We wonder, is there a way out? Last two here. Verse 2 and verse 3 talk about this dynamic. It's in reality. So, Paul at the end, you are condemning yourself because you who are passing judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on the truth. Max Dupree wrote a little book on management years ago. For those of us who didn't major in management, he said this, the very first principle for a manager to lock down is it is his responsibility to show what is reality. To keep the company focused on what is real. Not on what you feel, but what is actually real before us. Paul's doing the same thing. It's unavoidable. Verse 3, no escaping, no honorable discharges, no exemptions. You can't cue drop your last class, as we're down to do. So, bottom line here, it's unavoidable, it's inescapable, and it takes us all the way through to verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience? You show contempt. You judge God even for his goodness and what he has told us. God knows reality and God knows justice, and he calls us to do and to follow that as being followers of Christ. Lastly, in verse 4, God's inescapable judgment, this is interesting, is preceded by his love. Or do you show hatred for the abundant riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? Let's do a quick word study. Kindness. Kindness means kindness. It means to be gentle, respectful, and then tolerance. It's not exactly the word we would use. God's tolerant? He is. He's tolerant with his Old Testament people, those stiff-necked people that continued to run away from his law. And then we've got this word patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. So being a pastor, one of my great pleasures is to spend time with newlywed couples, couples that come for premarital counseling. When did you guys get married? You. May 28th, we have a new couple. We have a new couple in our congregation. Where's your husband? Where's Brandon? All right, stop the tape. Will you please stop the tape? I have the pleasure right now with Jonah and Elizabeth that are coming for premarital counseling at the end of January. They're going to come and be wedded right here. We'll all celebrate. What I love to do, but I hurt them when I do it, is to look at the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, right? God is patient. And the joke, but it's true, is that's a compound word. That's macrothumia. So it's not micro, it's not little, it's large. Okay, it's big. And thumia is the Greek word for Jonah. What's the Greek word thumia? Large suffering. If you read the King James, they actually put it in there back in the day. Love suffers long. God is long-suffering towards us. Christine is long-suffering with me. It's this idea, it's not micro, it's macro, that God is, his patience goes well beyond anything we can even imagine. And as a response, what are these people doing? They're showing contempt. They think lightly of God and his the riches of his glory. He's not stingy with his grace. He's not stingy with his grace. Tolerant, forbearing, patient, long-suffering. And God comes to the place where he puts us underneath the Niagara Falls of his kindness, tolerance, and grace. When we got a fist in his face saying, "How dare you judge me?" God comes and pulls and shows us, what's the key? What's the way out? And patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. To any of you today, this morning, that are with us, you have not come to that place where you have repented of your sin, you've confessed to the Lord, knowing he will forgive you if you come in the name of Christ. What's the door? What's the path? To be honest with God. To tell him and confess to him, "I agree with you. My sin is heinous. In light of your gracious kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering with me, I come. And I ask you to forgive me and give me the grace to believe and to find great hope there." Y'all know the name Albert Nobel? Albert Nobel. So he was the chemist who created dynamite. And one morning he opened up the Le Mans, and he was reading his own obituary. That'll get you up. That'll get you awake, won't it? Alfred Nobel, I'll quote it. "Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before, and he died a very rich man." The journalist made an error because it wasn't Alfred Nobel, it was his older brother who had died. But when Alfred read that about himself, he came and he said, this is after he initiated the Nobel Peace Prize, "Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. There are endless new beginnings with Christ. to repent, to confess, to know that he will hear you and receive you, that we don't want to remain silent when it comes to confessing our sin. We want to be open. We want to be honest with him. Jonathan Edwards said, "Your good deeds cannot earn you a place in heaven any more than a spider web can stop a falling rock." We fleet ourselves. So let's move on. What describes us in the sight of God? Hard-heartedness. Look down at verse 5. We've just been overwhelmed with the tsunami of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. Lead us to repentance. Verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment." What does that mean? It means if you do not respond to the kindness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, everything you do is not going to get you closer across the bridge to heaven or to the Lord. You are storing up, you are heaping up wrath for the day when we will all be accounted and be accountable to the Lord. Why would people do that? Why would we do that? The coming judgment of the Lord will be based on righteousness. Hard-hearted, stubborn. That hard-heartedness is that Greek word for our word, sclerosis. The hardening. Storing up wrath. One commentator said this: when God's mercy is despised, his wrath will be displayed. How? Through our good works. Verse 6, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because Christ alone takes care of the judgment by works. Verse 7, he's speaking to Christians here, all of us. "To those who by persistent and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those self-seeking, reject the truth, and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." This is not salvation by works. Paul already displayed that throughout verse 1. What he is saying is, as John Calvin said, justification is by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. If you find yourself as a Christian no longer wondering, striving, battling, praying, repenting, if somehow, how easy it is, particularly through COVID and where we are today, I mean, if God is just out there, this is a great call to all of us. The justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, but that faith is never alone. Fruit of the Spirit. It's showing itself in some way. By the time we get down to verse 9, we're talking about anguish and torment that he's promising. Verse 9, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil." Listen to this. "First for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Nobody exempt. "But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first to the Jew and then for the Gentiles. For God does not grade on a curve or show favoritism." Why would Paul do this? I mean, why is he banging on us? Why is he scaring us? Francis Schaeffer, who set up his ministry out there in the Swiss Alps, all of the hippies from America as well as from general England over there would have to come through on the Kathmandu Trail. And that is where they were all overdosing and thinking they were going to find God in the mountains. But they had to go through there, and there was a little Swiss chalet there where Francis Schaeffer and his wife set up shop. Whoever wanted to come, come. Come, you work, we'll feed you, and we'll have night discussion. Many found their way to the Savior. And he said this: "If I had 1 hour with a person who was uncertain about their faith or is just denies the Christian gospel totally, I would take 45 minutes and talk about the justice and the condemning wrath of God. I would take 15 minutes and tell them of the gospel." Why? Because you got to have the bad news or you're going to want the good news. God's law is intended to metaphorically crucify us. Get off the treadmill of good works. Enjoy the freedom. Live like one who is forgiven. Because at the very end in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. Jew, Gentile. What is this? This is blessing to those who trust Christ. His glory is his manifestation. His honor is God's approval. And peace only God can give us. Give me the slide. Ethan, can you give me the slide on what we can lose and what we cannot lose? Two columns. Thank you. Top, what can change? This is speaking of Christians. What can change? What cannot change? What can change? Our fellowship with God. What cannot change? Our adoption, our sonship. What else can change? Our experience of his blessing. God blesses obedience. Not like you're, it's not meritorious, but God blesses obedience. What cannot change? His desire for our welfare. What else can't change? Our assurance of his love. Other side, what can we? His actual affection. What cannot change? His actual affection for us. We can lose our assurance. Next, what can change? His delight in our actions. What cannot change? His love for us. What can change? What can change? His discipline. What cannot change? Our destiny. This is gospel in the midst of the law. Last one. What can change? Our sense of guilt. What cannot change? Our security, which is what Christ has purchased and sealed for us. I'm going to go ahead and we're going to skip to the end. We are at, I got to do this. Give me 2 extra minutes, David. Just 2. So we talked about an article 2 years ago. No, maybe 1.5 years ago, and it got such a rave that I thought I'd just read it again. Some of you asked for the actual article. Distinguishing Marks of a Quarrelsome Person by Kevin DeYoung. Number 1, you defend every conviction with the same degree of intensity. It's 100 miles an hour, it's nothing. Number 2, you are quick to speak and slow to listen. You want some more? It's killing me. Your only model for ministry and faithfulness is the showdown with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. You're going to win if you die. Number 4, you are incapable of seeing nuances and you do not believe in qualifying statements, black or white. Number 5, you never give the benefit of the doubt. It was just over 15 years ago. Oxley kids were home. We were in the basement, yucking it up. And Christine said something. I don't know what it, I can't even remember what she said. And I gave some godless, unkind response. And in front of my 3 adult children, she said to me, why do you give everybody else grace but me? I'll never forget it. My children will never forget it. And I wish I could tell you that she's wrong, but she was right. She loved me enough to call me. Oh, I'm all about being Mr. Grace. But when it came down to actually talking to my wife, I was just a quarrelsome, big fat sinner. Your first instinct is to criticize. Yes. Your last instinct is to encourage. Number 9, you have a small grid. Everything fits in it. Number 10, you derive a sense of satisfaction and spiritual safety in feeling constantly rejected. 11, you are always in the trenches with hand grenades strapped to your chest, never in the cafeteria with ice cream playing ping pong. Last, you have never changed your mind. This is the attitude. This is in everyday life that which can and should be judged by our Lord. Is there any hope in this passage? Well, of course. Jesus Christ was condemned for you on that cross forever. No condemnation, no penalty, no quid pro quo. God, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. No managing God, none. When Jesus Christ said it is finished on that cross, he meant it. Why do you try to keep it going? Don't. It's a dead end. And you'll learn to hate God really easily if you do. It is finished for once and for all. So, stepping down, I've asked, Kathy, I didn't get this text to you just a minute ago. I'm going to ask that we close with the song of encouragement that they did. What is it? Come Ye Weary? Come Ye Weary, right. Here's what I want to leave you with. When Jason was 5 years old, he came home from his first day of school, and he said, there were a group of boys that were making fun of me. Now, I don't know if you noticed about me, but if you mock, make fun of, Jason was very slight at a very young age. He was behind a growth curve. He was very skinny. He's a chiseled man now, but back then he was easily to pick upon. So I went to the teacher. And she was not pleased with me wagging my finger at her, which I repented of and asked her to forgive me. So the next day, Jason comes home and says, they're still picking on me. What are they doing? They call me this. They call me that. They make fun of me. They laugh at me. I said, okay. I hear you. You know this about me, that if you mock and dismiss and laugh at my son, there's a pretty good chance you're going to incur my wrath. How much more the Son of God, who took that cross head on, refused to be denied. I am going to get to that cross. Oh no, Peter said. Oh no, Lord, that's not going to happen. Get behind me, Satan. Oh my gosh. Get behind me, Satan. How much more if we dismiss or belittle or wink at the cross of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, who said before space and time, I will go and I will give my life for my people. This is the one that we love. This is the one who took all judgment for us from all time, past, present, and future. What's in your past? Why are you hanging on to that? Forgiven. White as snow. White as snow. Actually, David says in Psalm 51, whiter than snow. This is the God who comes in judgment, and what he gives, he took care of. What he requires, he provides. What more do you want from a loving God? What God requires, he provides, and he did in Christ. No more condemnation for all of us who are in Christ. Pray with me. Father, teach us that we have nothing to fear when we read a difficult passage about the coming judgment. Would you impress upon our own hearts and souls that by your disciple, the Apostle John in 1 John 4, that you said that all believers in Christ will stand before the throne of God in judgment with great confidence because of Christ. Hallelujah. Amen.